Okay, so it's not a trick question. You don't have to feel bad if you don't get the answer right. But who's reading the book of Mark? Okay, this is awesome. This is awesome. If you're not reading, I don't want you to feel guilty. We'll catch you up pretty quickly, but this is a challenge that we put out to the whole congregation because we think reading the scriptures are transformative and very, very helpful. Sometimes we get overwhelmed. We think, oh, I don't understand the language. It's too old. It's too complicated. Can't pronounce the names. And so we give up and we just kind of toss it aside and we have a Bible, but we don't really read it. And we think it's better when it's actually read. So we're starting with low-hanging fruit. We pick Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. And we're giving you 12 weeks. So if you have not started it and you want to, don't feel guilty. Just you can kind of pick up where we are. You can pick up where we are and we won't hold it against you and just work with us all the way through it because we think it'll be really, really meaningful. And I'm going to ask you a question today that you probably found if you're in week two of the reading. And here is the question. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? If I called you up here and said, tell me why you're so afraid, what would you say? Because everybody in the room would have some reason why they are so afraid. And you would say, well, Paul, I'm getting a divorce, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills, and I don't know who's going to get custody. And you would tell me why you were so afraid. Or you say, well, I just lost a job, or I just got a medical report. That's why I'm so afraid. And at the risk of insulting you, what I want to tell you is that's not the question. That would be, what are you afraid of? Why are you so afraid is different in the way that Jesus asked it. He wants to know, no matter what's going on, why are we so afraid? Fear causes a lot of problems. And God is constantly concerned with our inability to discount fear. So I want to talk today as we work through Mark a little bit about the notion of fear. And I was researching it this week, and I came across something that I had seen before, but frankly had forgotten, is a list of things that make us afraid. You know what the number one thing that most people are scared of is? It trumps every list. You know what it is? Public speaking. There we go. This guy's not afraid. Thank you. Public speaking. That's good. Public speaking. But how are y'all? How many are scared of public speaking? Yeah. For some of you are like scared to raise your hand to say you're scared. You're like, you might call me up here, right? You're terrified. Universal. Every study shows that speaking publicly is the number one fear that human beings have. Do you know what number two is? Death. I'm not making this up. Death. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. If you were to go to a funeral, you would rather be the person in the casket than up giving the eulogy. That's how jacked up fear is. That's what fear does to us. It holds us hostage. It puts us on lockdown. We don't think right. We don't act right. We make horrible decisions when we are afraid. Now, here's what's ironic. If you're a follower of Jesus, we should be anything but afraid. Did you know that? And so if we follow Jesus, yet we're still afraid, ultimately we're posers. Because we say and we tell everybody we believe in this indescribable, omniscient, omnipresent God that can do anything, the creator of the universe. But then we live so fearful. We're posers. For those of us that follow Christ, but we're still afraid, we're posers. Because one of the gifts that we get is liberation from fear. Timothy says it this way, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. See, God didn't give you the spirit of fear, so if you're afraid, that's not from God. That's from us, that's from the world, that's from the people we love, that's from culture, that's from whatever, but it's not from God. And so Jesus is always testing our fear quotient. And our fear quotient is typically pretty high. I think about those of you in the room that have a dysfunctional relationship, but you won't talk to that other person. Why not? You're afraid. Ooh, what's going to happen? What are they going to say? It might be awkward. It might be tense. They may reject me. I think about how problematic that can be. I think about young people over here, SMU, or maybe colleges around the world, that are in a major that they hate, rather than the major that they're called to, because they're afraid. They're afraid. I think of those of you that have an opportunity to switch careers and jump through a door, but you won't do it because you're afraid. And Jesus is always testing the fear quotient of his followers. And when you open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you will find is he's addressing this issue all the time. And he's saying, not what are you afraid of, but why are you so afraid? That's a different question. So why are you so afraid? And Jesus is gathering his disciples, and he tests them over and over and over. And he says things like, don't fear, or fear not, or be not afraid, or don't be afraid. All different versions, over and over and over. And I had this teacher in middle school that would say, if I say it in class, it's gonna be on the test. And I think that's what Jesus is. If I say it in class, if I say it in my instruction, it's gonna be on the test. And Jesus says it often. It's all over all four gospels. And we've asked you to read the book of Mark. And Mark is fascinating. And let me just reset very, very briefly. The first thing that Jesus asked us to do is simple. It's just to follow. And we talked about that last week. Jesus arrives on the scene in Mark. There is no birth narrative. He goes right into his adult ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist, comes up out of the Jordan River. God says, with you I'm well pleased. Cast off to the desert. He's tempted just like all of us, because just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you face all the temptations of the world. And Jesus is out being tested, and immediately he goes into his public ministry. His first words, his very first words, he says, repent and hear the good news. Repent just means turn around. That's all it means. The premise there is that they're walking away from God. He says, no, no, don't walk away from God. Turn around, hear the good news. Because most of the time we walk away from God because we think the news about God is bad, and that we're not worthy of being in God's presence. And then right after that, his second sentence, what does he say? Follow me. He doesn't say, go off and change, and then you can follow me. He just says, follow me. You don't have to say a particular prayer. You don't have to memorize a certain scripture. You don't have to have given a certain amount. You don't have to join a small group. You don't have to memorize the Bible. Just follow me. And we learned a couple things right off the bat. And the first one is so important, is that being a sinner does not disqualify you or me or anyone from following Jesus. When you read Mark, everybody that he says follow me to is a sinner. And he gives us that one character, Levi, who was a tax collector, who in the first century was like the most egregious kind of sinner that there was. And he could have crushed Levi with guilt, crushed him. He could have said, stop tax collecting and then follow me. He doesn't even say that. He just says, follow me. There is no sin. There is no sin that disqualifies you or anyone on the planet from following Jesus. That's all he wants. Just follow me. The second thing is that not believing does not disqualify you from following Jesus. You don't even have to believe. You don't have to believe any of this to follow Jesus. The disciples didn't. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're constantly doubting that Jesus is who he says he is, all the way beyond the resurrection. When he's come back from the dead, they're like, yeah, we're not sure. We still don't know. Jesus says, that's okay. Bring your unbelief. Bring your questions. Bring your doubts. All I want you to do is what? Follow me. Now, all this is well and good, but here's the logical next question. If he asks us to follow him, where are we going? Wouldn't it be easier to follow Jesus if we knew where we were going? If I told you, follow Jesus, you said, okay, well, 15, 20 years from now, where's that gonna lead me? What's the payoff? What's the end game? By following Jesus, I can expect what? And it's interesting what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. Jesus, when he says, follow me, he doesn't put these parameters and explain to us necessarily where he's going. And sometimes we struggle with that. And we want to fill in the gaps. And we assume we know where Jesus wants us to go. Oh, if I follow Jesus, I'll be a better husband. I'll be a better person. Maybe. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and you'll be a better dad. Follow me, you'll be a better banker. Follow me, you'll be a better wife, a better parent, a better child, a better college student, a better athlete, a better... No, no. He just says, follow me. Now, you may end up being a better dad, and you may end up being more forgiving. And by following Jesus, you may love better. And all those things may be true, but Jesus doesn't say that directly. Jesus doesn't even say, follow me and I'll take you to heaven. Jesus never talks about where we spend eternity. Every time he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about right here, right now, on this planet. And so sometimes we fill in the blank about where we think Jesus is asking us to follow him. it's easier to follow, I think, if you know where you're going. When I was growing up, I went to this rural Methodist church in rural Louisiana, and it was very small, but it was a ton of fun. And when we did youth trips, about once a year, we would take what we call a mystery trip. Anybody ever been on a mystery trip? Young people wouldn't know, because if you go on a youth trip today, you got to have like three lawyers and one nanny and sign a bunch of documents and, you know, all kind of covenants and all kind of stuff. No, not back in the day. Mystery trip. A mystery trip is exactly what the title implies. You got on the bus. We had no cell phones, no GPS, no laptops, no internet. You had no idea where you're going. That's why they called it a mystery trip. You did not know the agenda. You just showed up. Your parents dropped you off, and away you went. And we would sit in the back of the bus, and we would try to figure out where we're going. I think we're going to Florida. Well, we would write it down. I think we're going to New Orleans. And we weren't sure. We'd be on I-20. I think we're going to Dallas. But then you'd pass right through Dallas. You didn't know where you were going. We always made a list of where we thought we were going, but we were always wrong. And that happens a lot when it comes to Christianity. We think by following Jesus, we know where he's asking us to go. Let me tell you one place that he's not asking us to go: to pain-free, problem-free living. That's not on the list. You know what that is? That's not Christianity. That's magic. Magic is when you do something and you do it with a known outcome. You do it and there's a known outcome. And anytime anybody says, oh, Christianity, follow Christ, say this prayer, do this, get on your knees, bow three times or whatever, and this is the guaranteed outcome, run. It's not Christianity. It's magic. And there's all kinds of expressions of this. I have one of these, and this is pretty cool. I carry this with me sometimes. This is a wooden cross. They call it a hand cross. Anybody have one of these? Yeah. Some front rowers. Awesome. Front rowers always have one of these. This is cool. I got this in Israel, and I was in a shop, and the guy said, oh, pastor, you have one of these? I said, no, I do not. He said, well, here's what you do. You take this with you wherever you go, and right before you pray, it fits in your pants. You squeeze it right before you pray. And, you know, God will hear your prayer. The more you squeeze, the more God is going to hear. And I thought, well, I need some of that. So give me one of those. He said, this is olive wood from the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's all about holding it and then squeezing. And so I bought one. They gave mine in a little box. And I put it in my backpack until I got to the airport in Tel Aviv to fly back home. And I thought, well, now would be a pretty good time to get this out and to start squeezing and pray. But here's the deal with magic. All magic works some of the time. That's the way magic worked, right? And so I squeezed, and we got home safely. It was awesome. The plane landed, and I'm like, oh, so I can come back and tell everybody I got one of these, and I squeezed it. I can tell you, I passed this out right now. All magic works some of the time. And there would be those in the room that don't have a job, and you say, give me one of those, and you take it, and you would go home, and you would squeeze, and you would pray for a job, and at least one of you would email me sometime during the week and say, Paul, it worked. And I'd get all fired up and come back in here next week and tell, you know what, I asked somebody to squeeze this, and they got a job, and you'd all tell your friends, and everybody would go out and buy one of these. It's just a piece of wood. In fact, when I opened my box, do you know what it said on the bottom? Made in Vietnam, right? I'm pretty sure the Garden of Gethsemane is not in Vietnam. This is just a piece of wood. The only people that benefit from this are the people who sell it. That's it. But the gravitational pull to live a Christian life like that is very, very strong. And the reason I know this is because this has been in my closet until yesterday with about 4 minutes to go in the SMU-TCU game. And, right? Right? Yeah. So I got it and I started squeezing. And all magic works some of the time. And the problem with that is sometimes we imply that if it doesn't work, you didn't believe enough. And that's a hard place to be. And what I want to tell you is Jesus didn't come to be your magician. He came to be your Savior. He just came to ask you to follow. And when you follow Jesus, he doesn't take you to a bunch of magic tricks. So what I want to do is walk through a passage in Mark and tell you what I think the payoff is if you decide to follow Jesus. And it's probably different than what you originally thought. Now, Jesus, wherever he went, had several groups follow him. Whatever town he was in, the locals would be enamored with what he was doing. And they would gather around him, and they would follow him wherever he went. And then he had kind of an extended group of buddies that weren't the apostles or the disciples, but they liked Jesus, and they knew Jesus, and they'd follow him around as well. That's people like Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They'd go wherever he went. And then he had an inner group. Remember how many were in there? I got a lot of work to do. How many? 12. Yeah, we 12. There's 12, right? There's 12. We have pictures of them on the wall, for heaven's sakes. There's 12. That's his inner core. And he said, follow me. And they're like, they quit fishing and they followed him. And he said, I'm going to empower you to do what I do. And I want you to go and follow me. And so they're following Jesus all over. And early on, they love it because wherever he goes, he's crazy popular. And they're like rock stars rolling into town. And when you read Mark all over, he's doing all these miracles right off the bat. But Mark is like bottom line, action, action, action. He goes right here and he goes into Peter's house and he heals his mother-in-law. And then he goes and he heals a paralytic. And he goes, here's a guy with leprosy. And then he goes and casts out demons with another guy. He's just all over. Boom, 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 boom. And everywhere he goes, he's totally popular. And the disciples are following him and everything works out great. Until he decides to test them on their fear quotient. And he brings them to a place. He invites them to a place. He invites them into a tension. And this tension is a tension I think that all of us tend to live in. Mark 4:35, this is how the story plays out. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. He's talking about the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and they said to him, teacher, and they're really mad here. Don't you care if we drown? The Greek was really perish. We've modernized it to put the word drown because there's water and that's a normal application. But the word there really is perish. Don't you care if we perish? Now he's just done about 15 miracles in a row. Don't you care if we drown? You ever been there before? God, don't you care that we're getting a divorce? Don't you care that I don't have a job? Don't you care that I can't pay my bills? Don't you care that I just got these x-rays? Don't you care that my best friend was just in a car wreck? You ever been there? The disciples say, don't you care that we're gonna drown? And Jesus goes on, and this is what happens next. He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, here it is. Why are you guys so afraid? And they think he said, what are you afraid of? And they think, well, 2 minutes ago, pal, you were sleeping and there's a storm. And we're gonna drown. And the water's crashing over the boat and we're starting to sink. That's why we're so afraid. Jesus says, that's not the question. The question is, why do you continue to be afraid? And they said, Jesus, don't you understand? We're all about to go under. And then Jesus asked them the toughest question. He says, do you still have no faith? And for the first time, Jesus links fear and faith together. And he says, somehow those are partners. And he gives them a snapshot of where it is he's trying to invite them when he says, follow me. I'm trying to invite you to a place where there's every reason to have fear, yet you don't have fear. And some of you may not want to take Jesus up on this request, but he says, I want to invite you to a place where there's a lot of terrifying circumstances that are going to give you cause for fear, but I don't want you to fear. Now that's different than most of the ways we tend to think about Jesus. Jesus says, that's where I've invited you to go when I say, follow me. And he ties in this thing called faith and fear because he wants our hearts and he wants to know where we are with our faith. And he says, sometimes we're going into an environment that invites fear. But if you're locked solid in your faith, I'm gonna ask you again, why are you so afraid? and they struggle with this. But this is the kind of faith that honors God. When we say, God, I don't know what's going on. It's so bad. It hurts. It's so painful. There's so much grief. But I'm trusting you. I believe in you. I think you're with me in the conversation. I think you're with me in the hospital. I think you're with me in the attorney's office. And I don't understand it. But I'm not going to be afraid. That's the kind of faith that honors God. You know what else about this kind of faith? This is the kind of faith that allows us and empowers us to love people that we otherwise would never want to love. Because when you read the scriptures, right, it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At which point I go, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the people that persecute me. That's why I can't love them. But if I'm not afraid, well, maybe I can love them the way God wants me to love them. And we see this throughout the Gospels, all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John said it this way, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out, not hate, perfect love casts out fear. That's the opposite. Every page of the Gospels, we see that Jesus says, I will teach you to not be afraid, even when it seems like there's so much to be afraid of. You ever know people who follow Jesus as closely that they live like this? Mm-hmm. They drive you crazy, right? Because things are falling apart, and they look around, and they're like, well, we'll just have to see what God's up to. And you're like, no, don't you understand? You're sick. You have no money. You have no job. And they're like, we'll just see what God's up to. And you go to them, and there's this massive crisis, and there's all of this stuff going on around the world, and you watch the news, and some of you are afraid to change, and some of you are afraid that we might not change, and then everybody's just afraid, and they look you in the eye, and they say, well, this didn't take God by surprise. He's not worried. Or they say things like, if this is what God has chosen, then we'll just have to trust. I know people like that, and my problem is I want to be more like them. I don't want to be afraid because fear is jacked up. And my knee jerk is to always say, well, they're just in denial. They don't see the world the way I see it. They deny, they suppress how bad it really is. No, they don't. They've just chosen to follow Jesus all the way. And my hunch is there's something in me and there's something in you that wants some of that wants that kind of hope. That you think, you know what, if I've got to go through that, I've got faith that it's going to be okay. And it's not what I drew up, but I don't have to be afraid. And sometimes people are like this in my life, and I think, well, they're not as smart as I am. At first, I think they're just in denial, and I think, no, they're not in denial. They're just dumb, right? They're not as smart as I am. They don't know. Yes, they are. I'm just wrong. And I'm telling you, this is exactly where Jesus has invited you and me to follow. Jesus looks you in the eye. He looks you in the heart. He says, I want to take you to a place where around you there is so much to fear, but you choose to fear not. Wouldn't you love to live there? The Apostle Paul said it's possible. About 20 years after Jesus died, Paul had this transformation experience, and he went from persecuting Christians to starting churches in the name of Jesus. And he writes a letter one year to a group of Christians in Rome. And in the first century, you did not want to be a Christian in Rome because they were hanging them from crosses. And Paul had the audacity to write this community of faith being persecuted. And he said, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Be not afraid. Paul had the audacity to write that. You know why? Because Paul was one of those people. And Paul had been beaten and arrested and tortured and tried on charges that weren't legit. He said, I'm not afraid. I've got things to be afraid of, but I am not afraid. Can you imagine living your life with that kind of confidence? That kind of belief. Paul says it's absolutely possible. And I know you have a tendency to say, but I'm not there yet. That's what the disciples were doing. They're like, I'm not there yet. There's a storm and there's waves and there's turbulence and we're scared. And that's why Jesus keeps saying, follow me. Because the more you follow me, the more your faith gets expanded. And you say, but we're trying. We're in a sinking ship. And he says, fear not. Jesus invites us to a place where there's everything to fear, but we achieve a way to fear nothing. The message of Jesus has never been, fear not, for I will lead you to a place where there's nothing to fear. The message of Jesus has never been, fear not, for I will lead you to a place where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there are no problems. He knew that these men, if they believed in him, would have to give up their lives as martyrs and as exiles. And he's preparing them, saying, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but fear not. It's possible. Why are you so afraid? He said, this is an issue of your faith. You can build your life around fear, or you can build it around faith. And I'm convinced that ultimately that's what God wants of us. God is desperate that we wouldn't live held hostage by fear. I was at a donut store a couple weeks ago, and I came out of the donut store, and there's a lady by her car, and people were gathered around her, and she's freaking out, and I didn't know what was going on. What happened was she went in to get her donuts, and she had a dog that she wanted to leave in the car. But being that it's in Texas and it's plenty hot, she was worried about her dog, so she left the car running with the air condition on. She went in to get her donuts. Well, that worked out well until the dog up on the window pushed the lock button and locked the car. So now she's outside of her car with a thing of donuts and no keys. And so the dog's in there and she's out here and she's freaking out. But I noticed the coolest thing. Do you know what she just wanted to have happen? The dog not to be scared. She's just going around, don't be scared. It's okay. She's out here. He's in there. All she wanted the dog was to know was it's okay. And I thought, that's it. That's exactly how God is. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know when it's going to work out, but I believe that God is with me. And so what I want to know is, what would it be like to truly get out of your bed in the morning and say, whatever happens today, I'm not going to be afraid. And I'm going to ask the question, what would it be like for me? What would I have to decide today? How would I respond to the attorney today if I knew unequivocally that God was in the room? How would I respond to the physician today if I was 100% convinced that God was in the room? What would I say? How would I act? What would I do if I was 100% certain that God was with me? And I'm telling you, if you could ever wrap your heart and your head around that way of thinking, it would change your life. Because Jesus says, why are you afraid? At which point we're supposed to say, yeah, we thought about that. And if we keep following you, we don't have to be. Jesus says, follow me. I'm not taking you to a place of denial. I'm not taking you to a place of magic. I'm not taking you to a place of hocus pocus. I'm not taking you to a place where you figure out the code of how you get Jesus to do whatever it is you want him to do. I'm taking you to a place where your faith in God is so confident that even in the midst of circumstances that should give you fear, you don't have to be afraid. It's not easy. I know this. But that's why we just keep following Jesus. Even when we sin, even when we don't believe. And one day, we get close enough to where we start to live without fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know everyone in here is scared of something. Whatever it is, Lord, ask them the question, that pulverizing question, why are you so afraid? And help us to wrestle with that, knowing that you don't guarantee that our circumstances will change immediately, but help us to be reminded of the promise that you are with us, and that your love casts out fear. So help us to cling to it as tightly as we can and to start living our lives as if we were 100% certain that you are with us in every circumstance. In your son's holy name we pray. Amen.